Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for that which the Spirit of God performs upon our hearts, that we might see ourselves in the mirror of God's Word as we are in your sight, and to realize the things that need to be changed and be challenged by those things that by thy grace and power can be made different, to be better conformed to the pattern of our Savior Jesus Christ, to be less like the world in which we live. And we pray that we might take that challenge to heart even today. We thank you for all that you have provided, for all that you will do, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians as I move on to the 7th chapter this morning. We move first and foremost to the subject of marriage. That's always an interesting and good subject, and certainly we can appreciate the instruction that God's Word gives to us. It reminds me that as we were speaking last Sunday morning and referring to 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, and that includes both singleness and marriage. It is not required in Scripture to be married. In fact, you will read many of Paul's instructions and even his words here that singleness has many advantages to it. But there are also the pitfalls that surround us, especially in the society in which we live today. And so marriage then is provided as an alternative to those things that we have already seen as we've gone through chapter 6 and we've dealt with the subject of fornication and sexual impurity and those kinds of things. Then we look at marriage as God's answer for that need. And if you appreciate that fact, then you realize that there is that alternative. There is indeed nothing wrong with singleness, as I have said, but the challenge is this, and that it is celibate. You know, and that is where we come to the difficulty of people who indeed are able to be single, and there are some of those people who can do that, and God has given them that gift of singleness, and we are glad for it. But if, on the other hand, we are caught somewhere in between, then certainly the issues of fornication arise. And so as you follow the reasoning of Paul as he writes this letter to the church at Corinth, and as he has dealt with the problem of fornication in chapter 6, it should be of no surprise whatsoever then that chapter 7 introduces the alternative of marriage that is given before us. When I speak about the matter of celibacy, we are not talking about the priesthood or anything like that, but Jesus does refer to it in Matthew the 19th chapter, and he speaks about those who have that gift, as you would read in verse 12. And certainly as he puts his stamp of approval on it, there is no question about it. And yet again, also in the verses that precede that in Matthew chapter 19, he speaks about the subject of marriage, and it's in response to a question about divorce. Now, I will not have the time to get into the subject of divorce today. Probably next Sunday morning, though, I'll yet take opportunity to pursue that particular dimension of it. But the thing is, when I read, for example, in Matthew 19 from verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, that is to Jesus, tempting or testing him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now there, if you will, is the endorsement of the Lord Jesus on the relationship that is marriage. It is instituted by God. It takes us all the way back to Adam and Eve, and they set the pattern that is indeed repeated here even in the New Testament Scripture. It is one man, it is one woman, it is husband and wife, and it is designed to be for life. That is the pattern that is given forth. And therefore, even as we come back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, then you understand the introduction of the Apostle Paul from verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, apparently they sent Paul questions, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. I think that just there in the opening two verses kind of sets the picture for you, if you will, because it says that if there is a problem here of singleness, the alternative is marriage, not fornication, not sexual relations outside of marriage. And so then marriage is instituted as that alternative, and it has been always since the time of the Garden of Eden. But the thing is, as you read those words that are there, sometimes people look at Paul, and indeed, even in his challenge there in verse 8, he talks about his own singleness. And let me just touch on that for a moment. Paul here in verse 8, and I'm jumping ahead for just a second, speaks about the fact that he was at that time single. However, I think that there's many of the authorities who would look at the Apostle Paul as a member of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin in the first century was made up primarily of the Pharisees. And as you go back and read Philippians chapter 3, you will see he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and therefore was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. But the point of the matter is simply this. In order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be a married man. You couldn't be a single man. That was an expectation that you were married. That was a qualification for membership in the Sanhedrin. And so what we are led to believe then, even as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, and there may be some other references to that fact, that at some point in time, Paul himself was married. Perhaps even here he is a widower. And certainly in the first century times and lifespans were shorter than we know them to be even today, that may well have been the case. Be that as it may, though, I think that also answers the question that I've heard some people raise about whether or not Paul was authorized sufficiently to speak about the subject of marriage. You know, it's kind of like I've talked to people in the 20th century, you know, and talk about going to a celibate priest for marriage counsel and what does he know about it was kind of the thing that was said to me. And I just kind of had to raise my hands. I couldn't answer that question. But the point of the matter is simply this. Paul speaks, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. These are things that come from the authority of God Himself, and it pertains even to this particular subject. And as we look at the subject of marriage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, one of the reasons why singleness is a good alternative is because of the great responsibilities that fall upon us when we enter into marriage. When I have young couples come to me and Pastor, we want to get married. Well, how soon? And sometimes it's a little sooner than, you know, than later it should be. And I speak to people, I get phone calls through the week. Do you do marriages in your church? You know? Do you marry people? I say, only after 8 hours of counseling. And I don't even guarantee I'm going to marry them until after the first 4 hours. Now, that's generally how I conduct my premarital counseling. For the first 4 hours, we probe for weakness. And if we find it, then it's a good idea to just kind of put the whole thing off until those things get ironed out. But, you know, it is not something to be entered into unadvisedly as we read it in the marriage ceremony itself. And we need to consider carefully what God has to say about it. Let me put it together as I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 here, that there are four D's, the letter D, if you will, okay? Let me just kind of look through them here, if you will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and even as I begin verse 2, it is devotion to a husband or wife, because it says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband, and there is that O-W-N that you see that is repeated there in verse 2. That says that there is that relationship between one man and one woman as husband and wife. There is implied, if you will, in verse 2, the importance of devotion that is there. It echoes the same thing even as we read this morning out of Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And if you go back to verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And as you read verse 24, therefore as a subject, the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Paul repeats that expression even as you see there and as you see it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But it says that there is that relationship that is there between those two people, man and wife. It's not about wishing somebody else was a husband or somebody else was a wife. But when I read that word own, it says something to me about the uniqueness. Let me just explain a little bit here for a moment. Every married couple is unique. Now, I hope that doesn't surprise anybody. But the thing is, sometimes, you know, I read all the advice and there's all the books and all the others, and it kind of, you know, everybody is kind of pigeonholed the same way. There are no two couples that are exactly the same. Every relationship has its own unique character, its own unique chemistry, if you will, between just those two people that does not exist anyplace else. Now, are there guiding principles in the Word of God? Yes, that's what we're reading here in the text of 1 Corinthians 7 here this morning. But when you read that word own, think about the uniqueness that is there. And if indeed it is unique, then that ought to help us a little bit to get past the problem of comparing with other people. You know, we make the comparisons, and there are all the TV talk shows, and they make all the comparisons. There are all the books about marriage. They make all the, you know, the similarities and pigeonhole everybody. No, think about the uniqueness that is there. There is something that is developed between you and your partner, your husband or wife. I hate to use the word partner because of the way that that's used even today. Forgive me, but that's something that bothers me. Anyway. But the thing of the matter is this, though, is that we are looking at something that is uniquely ours, our own, to use the word that is here. And it cannot and it will never be the same with anybody else. And we ought to cherish that uniqueness. That ought to be something that we not only say, okay, it's unique, but to be something that indeed we work toward. So then first, there is the devotion that is there. Verse 3. The next D, there is due benevolence because of that uniqueness of relationship. Verse 3 says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. It uses the words right there. And likewise also, and you can add the words, due benevolence, the wife unto the husband that is there. We are duty bound to each other. But when I read those words, it is rendering. Can I substitute the word giving, please? And can I then take further a point that when we talk about due benevolence, the marriage relationship is a giving relationship above everything else. Why do I spend 4 hours probing for a weakness when I counsel couples who think they want to get married? Because I find more and more in the me generation, people entering into a relationship that says, what's in it for me? I submit to you that in the light of the text that we have here this morning, that is absolutely contrary in the opposite direction of what is taught in the Scriptures. Due benevolence, rendering, is giving. It's not about what we receive. It's not about what we take from it. And if we think that, then we are totally off base. And I think we can support that from Ephesians, the 5th chapter. But let me come back to that even yet later on. Thirdly here, third D, and this will take us further on down to verse 4. And this is deference of the body. It says, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now, I'll come back and explain that, but let me go on to the fourth D because it's attached, and it comes up in verse 5. Defraud is the next word, okay? Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, let me just come back and deal with this, because it is deference of the body to the needs of our husband or wife. Remember how back in chapter 6, we read those concluding verses. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We talked about the redemption, not only of the soul, but the redemption of the body as well. That bodily emphasis carries over now here in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And says, you know what? Not only do you not own yourself in deference to God, but then also you do not own your own body in deference to your husband or wife. See, it's an extension of the same thought that has been developed in the previous chapter that is here. It says, I don't have absolute rights over myself. I've entered into a relationship. It is no longer me. It is now us. And because it's us, and because it is our own, and because it is unique, then there are certain obligations that I owe to my husband or wife. And those things pertain to my body, and those things pertain to the sexual relations that are proper between a husband and wife. And we can read in Hebrews the 13th chapter, the marriage bed is undefiled and so forth. You know, there are other passages of Scripture that deal with that matter. But the point of the thing is, I do not use, and hear me carefully, especially when you go on into verse 5, I do not use my body as a weapon or a tool in my relationship with my husband or my wife. Now, I want to be careful about this, and yet I want to make sure that the things that we speak about here are understood. See, there are some people who use their bodies as a tool, as a means of getting something that they want. That's the one side of the coin, okay? And then there are the others, though, who would withhold their bodies as a means of punishment or control. Now, of course, we don't know all about those things, I'm sure. That's foreign to us. Yeah. We still have old sinful natures. Yeah. But you see, here is the total upsetting, if you will, the destruction of a giving relationship, because now when I come to verses 4 and 5, I'm now talking about withholding. I'm now talking about taking back. Now I'm talking about that which is the very opposite of that which is to be a giving relationship. And that I'm doing it not for the objective, for the purpose of that which is going to continue to make it our own, us, unique. But in the process of doing that, what I begin to do then is I begin to drive a wedge between husband and wife. And as I continue to pursue those things that now suddenly become about me again. Like before I was married. Then I am destroying that relationship. And so then Paul gives us some very good direction here, and he says, now look, you have entered into something, it is unique, it is your own. It is a giving relationship. It is therefore understood it requires devotion. It requires due benevolence as a giving relationship. It includes in that due benevolence the deference of our body to the needs of our husband or wife. And it is to be done so without defrauding, as the word is used even here. And I think rightfully so. We hold back from our partner that which belongs to them. It is their entitlement. Now, we live in a time when I feel almost constrained to condition those things. You know, when I talk to young couples and we talk about the things of marriage, I say, now, we don't do anything that hurts the other person. Whether we hurt them mentally, whether we hurt them physically, you know, please don't misunderstand that what I'm preaching here this morning is that you hang in what is an abusive relationship where you are at risk. I will never say that, and usually I have to deal with women on that subject more often than not. I don't see where that is the issue. But as we will study on in 1 Corinthians 7, I think there's an answer to that problem from God's Word. But the point of the matter that we see here, we're talking about that which is a proper relationship. People have entered into it knowingly. They understand that it's a giving relationship. They understand the entitlements that are there, and they agree to it. And there's an understanding that is between all the verses that is here, that is really, we're talking about the union of two believers, are we not? We're talking about a Christian man being married to a Christian woman. That's the ideal situation. And even the exceptions of that are dealt with later on in this text. And we'll touch on those. Can I just back up for a moment and just say to young people contemplating marriage, the first and the foremost consideration is whether or not that person is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Whether or not they own the authority of the Word of God. And I've spoken to couples both before and afterwards, and I have this simple conclusion. If you both agree that the Word of God is the final authority, we can fix almost anything. Okay? Where one or both of you have a problem with the Word of God, that's where the wagon breaks down. That's where it's going to be a difficulty. And yet even so, as I read further in this portion of Scripture, if one or the other upholds the authority of the Word of God, if they understand that they are sold out both soul, spirit, and body to the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, God can do some marvelous things in the heart of the unbeliever. We don't want to sell what God can do short. We realize our shortcomings, most definitely. But let us never sell short what He is able to do. So then, the matter of defrauding. Now you'll see the exception that is given in verse 5. And the thing is, we understand it is not as a tool to get something. Neither is its withholding as a means of punishment or of control. But Paul does acknowledge there in verse 5, there may be other conditions that prevail, and he especially notes spiritual issues that are there. But will you notice, again, the conditions? It is, first of all, that which husband and wife agree to. And then, secondly, it is for a limited period of time. And those rules are added in there as you read verse 5 because it says that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And that word incontinency, if you'd read that, lack of self-control. That's what it literally means in the language from which it comes. But the point is simply, again, as we look at this, we need to be very careful about our relationship. Yes, it is unique. It requires due benevolence and deference. We dare not defraud. But part of that defrauding is also we need to be very careful that we do not lend opportunity for our partner to be tempted to look someplace else. That's really the importance of that last part, if you will, of verse 5. I'm kind of counseling here this morning, so grant me some liberty. Okay? Think about it in this way, though, if you will. You know, you live together, you get to see each other when everybody first wakes up in the morning. That's a scary thought in itself, okay? And that doesn't even touch on, you know, how things were, you know, before you went to sleep the night before. But seriously, of all the times when people are tempted, where is the most common place? It's in the workplace more than anywhere else. Now, do you understand the reason why? By the time you get to work, you know, and I remember my days of, you know, going into the office, you're showered, you're shaved, you got some really decent clothes that are on there, you know, and you're wide awake and your hair isn't going six different directions. You look pretty good when you show up for work. So does everybody else. And yet, when we come home and it's just us, so who cares, you know, and, you know, you know, if the hair's going every which way, if you need a shower, you know, you really should have changed your clothes, but you didn't. You know, well, it's just us. Who cares? Be careful. Be careful. Because the last part here of verse 5 is, don't set up your partner, your husband or wife, for an opportunity that may present itself. Can I put it a different way? And especially in the light of all the verses that we have read so far, do your very best to protect your partner so that they are so happy they could care less about all the other people that are out there. So that it doesn't even faze them, doesn't even bother them for but a moment because of the contentment that is at home. We live in a time when those opportunities have multiplied. The divorce rate in the, quote, evangelical churches, fundamental churches today, has equaled the divorce rate of the unbelieving world, about 51-52% of marriages. Now, I can understand that to some degree about the unbelieving world, but the thing is, it was already somewhere in the 30% area for a long time, now has moved up in excess of 50%. And you got to ask the question, why? Okay? And those are the kinds of things where, again, we need to exercise great care. We need to do the very best to protect husbands and wives from those kinds of opportunities because they will surely present themselves. Make no mistake. I read on. I don't want to dwell on that, but I have to add that footnote because as I see those things today, we need to recognize it and we need to be prepared for it. Paul says in verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now he turns the coin, if you will, back to single people. And when we consider those things that are there, it is a concession. That's really the word for permission that is there for us. It is not required. About the only thing that I can see where there would be a question of requirement would be as I read the requirements for pastors or as you read it for bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and of deacons. And that is something where even some people would challenge that. But, you know, certainly folks, if we're married, I think that helps us to serve the Lord in a better way, especially in those things. But here, again, as I come back to the text, Paul writes, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this matter, another after that. I say, therefore, the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And that burning has to do with unfulfilled or unsatisfied desire. He says very simply in verse 9, if this is something that you have difficulty when it comes to the matter of control, then it is better to marry than to remain single. It's a great challenge to take responsibility for another person besides myself, to provide for their needs, to nurture them physically, emotionally, spiritually. It's even harder, I think, today for some people to put their welfare second to the welfare of someone else's because in singleness, it's so easy to just fall into the habits of the world revolving around us. But I want to go a little bit further, though, even in this. It says that it is good. We read that in verse 8 when it comes for singleness. But I want to skip a little bit, if I may. Would you turn the page and go to verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7? I need to complete the thought of singleness. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'll just begin with verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness, he that is unmarried, care for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now, as we look at singleness, will you please follow the theme of these verses in 1 Corinthians 7. And can I simply summarize it in this manner? Singleness is not just about us. Singleness is not about squandering all my resources on myself. Paul says singleness is commendable. But the greatest commendation of singleness is you don't have to deal with a husband or a wife and all the necessities and the responsibilities and the obligations that are there so that you can better serve the Lord. Not yourself. And you see, Paul hasn't, again, strayed very far from those last verses of chapter 6. We belong to him. Body, soul, and spirit were his. And the thing is, we are his, and it is to his praise and glory, whether single or married. When I read those verses, I look at how different times are in which we live, and yet I don't think they're all that different. But I see this one main phrase that is here, and it is about pleasing the Lord, the end of verse 32. Now, it'll be the ambition of every believer, single or married. And the other things that are here, please don't misunderstand. You know, when you read those words, verse 33, but he that is married careth things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Paul's not condemning that. He's saying, this is reality. If indeed you're going to provide that nurture, you're going to provide that which is necessary physically, emotionally, spiritually for your wife, then you're going to have to engage in the things of this world in order to accomplish that objective. That objective is highly regarded here in Scripture. What it takes to do that within the limits of Scripture is what ought to be going on. Again, because we have that which is our own, we have that which is unique. That which is ours. In the same way for the wife, Paul's not condemning, saying, look, if you're married, you got a lot of other things going on at the same time. Hopefully, if you're single, your life would be more simple. Now, single people here will kind of chuckle under their breath about that, and I'll acknowledge that. Be that as it may, though, think about whether or not we have complicated it. Nature always abhors a vacuum. You know? Something will rush in to fill an empty space. You got something open in your calendar, you know, something will show up that'll fill it. That's true whether you're married or single. That's not really part of the issue that is here before us. But there is a mindset that Paul is striving for here. And he says, now look, if you're a married person, you have serious obligations in the here and now, and there are the resources that are available, and you need to use them well so that you maintain that which is uniquely yours. Yet at the same time, if you do not have that obligation, you don't have that need. That's not, you know, that's not something that the Lord has led you to do, and you are content, you're able to live honorably before Him, and you are pleasing unto Him because you don't have all those issues that bother people, that therefore they say, hey, we need to get married here. We can't continue like this. Then I just see that as a marvelous door that opens up and says, you know, here, now there's some time that I would otherwise have obligated, and now how can I serve the Lord? How can I be a witness for Christ? How can I be useful to please Him and to bring Him praise and glory and be thankful that I don't have all the other burdens on my shoulders like married people do? We need to cultivate that way of thinking. Because otherwise, it'll very naturally just lapse back into my world revolves around me. I had an interesting time, and I was counseling with a young lady, and we were talking about serving the Lord, and as we got into the conversation, she had a nice voice. I said, well, why don't you come sing in the choir? You know, you come, you know, back then our rehearsals were on Friday nights. Oh, Pastor, I couldn't possibly come to a Friday night rehearsal. I said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize you had something that was a pressing engagement. She said, oh, yes. Yeah. She said, Friday is my shopping night. Dead serious. Dead serious. I didn't realize shopping became sacrosanct. That's my shopping night. Nothing can possibly change my shopping night. I think that's one of the, you know, tips of the iceberg of how easy it is to become so engulfed in ourselves. And of course, in the process, we get caught up into a routine. And the routine becomes sacred because that helps us to stay on track to get everything done. And as much as I understand that, you know, there's got to be some flexibility in there somewhere. Okay. Hear me this morning. Where the flexibility needs to be most is in pleasing the Lord. And where that is missing, indeed, where that has not really been a consideration, I need to reevaluate the whole picture altogether and just see exactly how things have fallen out and whether or not indeed I have a concern about pleasing the Lord with my life, even as a single person. There are the obligations of marriage. There are also obligations for single people. We all have a debt that we owe to the Lord. Indeed, when you think about the four D's, as I've called them here in this portion of Scripture, can you appreciate that the Lord Himself has dealt with those things when it comes to His relationship with us? Let me bring you back to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, as I bring this to a close here this morning. But I want you to see something. I put them together again for you. Devotion, due benevolence, deference, no defrauding. Okay? You got all four of those together there? I try to simplify it a little bit for you. Now, let me just introduce by going to the 32nd verse. Because as we have read this morning about the relationship between husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, now, here's what this is really all about. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is to be a living parable of that relationship between the Savior and those who are saved. But consider, if you will, because there is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures as the bridegroom and the church as His bride. And can I just simply bring this together for you? I won't go through all the verses for time's sake. There is first His devotion to His bride, in that He came to earth to seek her and to make her His own. Is that what it says in the last two verses of chapter 6? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Who better did that than the Lord Jesus when He gave Himself on the cross of Calvary? There is His devotion. Secondly, there is His due benevolence. He deferred Himself in our favor by leaving heaven's glories to come to be that sacrifice for sin. He gave and set aside those things that were His. Even as we read back in Philippians, and we understand He set aside His glory. He gave Himself for us. Indeed, we see that here in Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. And there is no defrauding whatsoever. I read on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that He may sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, if you read verse 25, with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Can I simply say that when we look at the relationship between believers and the Savior, there is nothing asked of us that He has not done in respect to us. And therefore, there is nothing less that he deserves from us to him. It is a unique relationship between the Savior and every person who's put their faith and trust in him. It is that which is divinely instituted, even going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And it is that which he glorifies, even here in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, as a parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. We are his bride. He is the bridegroom. You go back into those accounts in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus spoke about, and they all point to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. And he will gather his bride unto himself, there to be with him for all eternity. And he has done everything that is necessary to make it possible. And he has fulfilled that picture in a marvelous way. Marriage is commendable. Singleness is good. Regardless of our relationships with other people, the most important relationship that we need to have is with the Lord Jesus Christ. I talk to people about issues and problems that they have, some of them very serious. But you know, I always go back to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, those concluding verses. God will never ask me to forgive anybody else anything more than he has already forgiven me. Forgiveness goes a long way when it's earnestly sought, sincerely asked for. And I'm thankful for that, first of all, for my relationship with my Savior because of the blood of Christ. But I realize that there is a need also that we may need to deal with in our relationships here on earth, where we need to owe up to the fact that we have fallen down. And we need to deal with that and make it right. And I know for some of us, oh, Pastor, but you don't know the other person in my life, and you know, they have no regard, they have no respect, they don't even care. In fact, they hate me more since I've become a Christian than before. They'd rather have me the way I was when I was unsaved. And I simply say, yes, but God can change that. I never want to sell his work and his power short. But at the same time, though, I want to earnestly seek it with all my heart. And I want to trust God for the results of it. We presume so much. And the tragedy is, in the process, we sell him short. And you tell me, what's the worst testimony? The worser testimony. Yeah. How little we trust the Lord, or how much we want to please him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are but weak vessels. We live in a time when we are literally surrounded by the foe. Satan would do everything possible to destroy the pattern that is set before us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us so that he would not even gain a foothold within our own hearts. Lord, we may not be able to help what other people have done or decided to do. And Lord, we are grieved and brokenhearted for those things that have been lost, that perhaps at one time seemed all that they should be. But Lord, we also know that you are greater than all those things. Lord, help us who are married to work, seriously work, at our relationships with our husbands and wives. We know it doesn't happen by accident. We know it doesn't happen if we become careless. So help us to be attentive. Lord, for those who have been blessed with singleness, Lord, we thank you for the opportunities in their lives to glorify you. And we pray that you help them to use them well, so that indeed they also can acknowledge we've been bought with a price, we're not our own. Therefore, we ought to glorify thee. And Lord, in all these things, may you be glorified. May it be a testimony before a world where marriage is almost lost, where it's almost unthinkable. Lord, you are greater even than that today. Hear us because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.